We are at Mark 14. Turn there if you would. We did a two-part study in Mark 13, kind of looking at the first one was the destruction of the temple. The second part was just kind of the end of days, basically, the Great Tribulation. We talked about just the different theological stances that our church has, and I used big words and tried to explain them simply. And I think the main word was we were pre-millennial, pre-tribulational, futurist, dispensational. Pre-millennial, pre-tribulational, dispensational futurists. And all that means is we believe in the rapture before the tribulation. We believe that there is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. And we believe that the prophecies in Revelation haven't already been fulfilled. We're not preterists. We believe it all is yet to happen. And so we spent time just kind of breaking down, kind of correlating everything that Jesus said in Mark that we see in Revelation, and they're synonymous, the things that he predicted would happen, the things that John saw on the island of Patmos, and some of which we're beginning to see unfold today. And as we said time and time again, I think one thing Calvary Chapel does really well is we convey our eschatology, the how everything ends up. And the next prophecy, I believe, to be revealed, and clearly is the rapture of the church. I believe that's the next thing that's going to happen. And then every other prophecy that we see in Revelation falls in line shortly thereafter. And so when the Bible talks about being awake and being ready, as I've said time and time again also, you know, this is like the worst time in the history of the world you could pick to backslide. Okay, so it's pertinent that you walk with God in more ways than what it always is. But I think especially when it's, you know, the fourth quarter and there's seconds left, I think it's important to be ready. So we kind of wrapped up last week on that. And now we kind of pick things back up in a modern-day context of Jesus. The Passover is about to happen, and this is his last week on earth, basically. And so everything starts to happen pretty quickly. We've got two more chapters left in Mark, and he covers things in a rapid manner. And so this is the last week of Jesus' incarnation on planet earth. This is just leading up to his arrest, his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. All these things we have in the next two chapters. So let's read it. We're just doing 11 verses, and we'll pray and see what God has for us. So after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief of priests and the scribes sought how they might take him, Jesus, by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they criticized her sharply. And we know from the other Gospels that Judas was the main ringleader leading that complaint. And the disciples weren't aware of his treachery yet, so they probably chimed in. And we know he used to take money, the Bible says. He used to steal from the funds that were donated to them for ministry. And so obviously he's mad because this was like a year's wage that he could have stolen for himself. But Jesus said to her, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do good to them. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. So God, we look at this. We want to learn from Mary's example tonight, God. We want to learn how to spend time with you, God. What's important in life? We can glean so much from her example, God, in the different places she pops up in Scripture, God. And then we want to learn the wrong example, God, what not to follow from Judas, somebody who had no excuse, God, somebody who was around you much more than Mary was, and to see how sidetracked he was and how money was his main object, God. He was greedy, and it cost him his life, God. So help us to emulate the things that we see in Mary and not the things that we see in Judas, God. And ultimately, God, we want to emulate you, God. It's awesome that Mary gave so much, God, but it's even awesomer to recognize that you gave everything, Lord. As we said a couple weeks ago, you didn't tithe the cross. You gave 100%, not 10%, God. And we're so thankful because it took 100% to save us, Lord. And we thank you for that. So tonight as we look at this, I pray that you'd help me to convey it clearly. You'd help me just to make things that, just to present things that you want me to present. And we pray that the audience, whoever's here, God, is just ready to hear what you want to say to them. And we ask that in your name. Amen. So after 2 days was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so real quickly, I want to explain. There was three pilgrimage-based feasts that Jewish men had to be a part of. And one was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The other was the Feast of Tabernacles. And then there was the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost. And these were significant feasts that all represented something significant about their past. And this one in particular, the Passover, of course, we know from Exodus when the destroying angel came over and it was the final curse that caused Pharaoh to let the Israelites go on. If your mantle wasn't covered by the blood, the destroying angel would kill the firstborn in your family. And so it's commemorative of just their deliverance from 400 years of bondage. And so when they took this, they celebrated this feast, there was a lot behind it because it just was a real marquee point in their history as far as them being freed from slavery. And so this is kind of what's happening. They tack the unleavened bread on with it. That's a feast of, it's purity. There was no leaven allowed in your house. Leaven is a type of sin because it spreads out really quickly. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, the Bible says in Galatians. And so what they were supposed to do shortly after the Passover, in light of what God had done for them, they were going to respond to that by living holy lives. And that's kind of the gist of what that feast was all about. So after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And we talked about how a couple weeks, this is really tragic because Jesus is warning the people from the ministry, if you can call it that, that the scribes and the Pharisees had going on with and it's terrible when people who are called by God, supposedly in their case, to serve the people, to pastor the people, to teach the people, when that becomes a warning, it's a terrible thing. And now the warning, you understand why, because they're murderous. We know based in Mark 15:10 that they were envious of Jesus. They were envious of the triumphal entry. When he came in and all the people began to put those, you know, palm trees down and began to shout, you know, Hosanna, Hosanna, they were saying that Jesus was the Messiah. And they hated that. They hated the fact that he was the main guy now. They hated the fact that he was usurping, taking all their religious following. They quit following these Pharisees. And then on top of it, to add insult to injury, he'd call them out and full on like diss them to their face in front of everybody. And they had nothing to say. Now, I know like when you always want to come up with something real quick when someone puts you down, but you feel really stupid when someone does, and he's God and omniscient, and you can't really have a comeback to something God says. You pretty much lose that one. And they lost it time and time again. And so they're angry, they're envious, and now they're murderous. And the irony is, this is a feast that's supposed to convey purity. It's a feast that's supposed to commemorate what happened in the past, deliverance, and as a response to that, we're going to be faithful and holy to God. And yet you see how lost and deceived they are. They want to murder Jesus. And the only reason they don't is because they recognize that most people, the general idea was that the Messiah, if he came back, he was going to come during the Passover. He was going to deliver them from Rome, just like he delivered them from Egypt in the past. And so if you take out the guy who a lot of people are thinking the Messiah is, it would be problematic for yourself. And so that's the only reason they relented. But as we'll see, even their intentions, they didn't keep those because they ended up capturing him and turning him in anyway during that week. So that explains why there was an uproar. So now something interesting happens. It says, being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. Now we know from other passages that this is Mary, the sister of Martha, who does this. In Luke chapter 7, there's a different passage with a different Simon. It's Simon the Pharisee. And there's a different woman who came in that some mistake as this Mary, but it wasn't Mary. This was a woman who was a loose woman. She was known as being like an adulterous kind of fornicating woman. And so much so that the Pharisee was like, oh, if he knew who this lady was touching him, ew, he would not let her do that. So it most likely wasn't Mary, the sister of Martha, because she was a respectable, she was a respectable citizen. And also the time frame was different. This is in the last week of Jesus' ministry. In Luke 7, we're kind of covering within the first year of his ministry that possibly happened. So it was an anointing, but it was a different anointing and a different Simon. To be a leper and a Pharisee, it was possible but doubtful. Because even if you were healed from leprosy, you were still considered a leper for most of the time. It's also significant that Jesus would even go to the house of a leper, whether he's healed or not. Because back then, you just didn't do that, particularly if you were a religious figure. Because that meant if you were unclean, you couldn't operate or function in your teaching or in the synagogue or anything. You had to stand outside until you were pronounced clean, ceremonial. And leprosy is a terrible disease. It's sad because it's caused by a bacteria. It's called Mycobacteria leprae. And it's conveyed, like we've said before, through aerosol, through your sneezing, which is really amazing, because if you don't know this, if you know me, you've heard me say it before. Back when you look in the Pentateuch, when anybody had leprosy, they had to cover their mouth, and when they sneezed, they'd say unclean, unclean, but it said they'd cover their mustache, and they'd say unclean, unclean. They only discovered like 25 years ago that it was conveyed through your mouth, through breathing. They thought it was tactile. They had all these concepts about how it spread, but God knew it thousands of years ago, which is why they covered their mouth to keep it contained. And I just think anytime I can find a science fun fact about the Bible, you know you're going to hear it. But it's very unlikely that you can catch it, which is so sad because most lepers were banished. In these leprosariums, they call them, but 95% of all people are immune to this bacteria. So it's not as contagious as people thought, and Jesus is omniscient, and he knew that. But even if he kept himself from knowing that, he wouldn't care, because Jesus was about people and about loving people, whether they were leprous or adulterous or anything. It didn't matter to him. But nonetheless, he's at this man Simon's house, and other passages of Scripture tell us that Lazarus is there at the table, Martha's there, and Mary's present, and she shows up and she does something significant. She has an alabaster flask of a very costly oil of spikenard. Now, Bethany is about 2 miles outside Jerusalem, so he's close, and so they're associating with somebody who's wanted, and I think that's pretty interesting to note as well. It was getting to where it wasn't cool anymore to really hang out with Jesus, and they didn't care. And plus, Lazarus, we know from Luke, had been resurrected by Jesus. So God had done a miracle, and the Pharisees hated him too, because he was spreading the, hey, if you're dead and you came back to life, you'd probably tell people about it. And he is, and now everyone's following Jesus because of what Lazarus is saying. So now they want to kill Lazarus too. They're like mafia wars meets the Pharisees. And so they're just trying to off anybody who they're envious of. And so it was dangerous for them to be there, but they didn't care. 2 miles is not too far from the hub of where all the Pharisees were hanging out at. And so general observations, just so you know. Alabaster is also known as calcium carbonate. It's a material that they use quite often to hold precious, I think Pliny the Lesser wrote about it. And anything really precious that you wanted to hold, any liquid, any perfume, you'd put it in an alabaster jar, and then you'd crack the top of it off. It would break off. You can cut it with a knife as well, and you'd pour the fluid out. Now, spikenard, it's of the valerian family, and it's got these they're called rhizomes, but it's just roots. It's a big word for roots. They've got these kind of clubbed roots that you take and you smush, and when you smush and you crush them, you extract this really thick kind of amberish oil that's got a really pungent smell to it. I think the closest, probably commonly known plant that's kind of like it, a root that's like it, is ginseng. You know, when you take ginseng to try to get energy, ginseng is loosely connected to spikenard. And so somehow, she had to have some money because it was costly in the sense that Judas says it costs 300 denarii, and so we know that in Matthew 22, a denarius is what you got for one full day's wage, and so this is worth, say the median salary is, say it's $50,000. This is like a $50,000 jar of perfume, right? So we're talking like Gucci on crack, so this is like really, really, really expensive stuff. And she just comes to him, and she breaks it and pours it on his head. And in other passages of scripture, she puts it on his feet too, and she begins to wipe his feet with her hair. And so this is kind of what's happening right now. And so we don't know. He could have come down his head, down his body, onto his feet, and that's what you did. It's probably pretty significant in size. But anyway, it's costly. It was expensive. And so she anoints his head and feet. John 12 tells us that. So specifically, if you take, now you got to picture this and work with me here. If you drop, Jesus is here. She you know, breaks it open on his head. It comes down and she's at his feet again. Now this is the second time we see her at his feet, which we'll get to, which I think is significant. But if you've got this really, really pungent smelling perfume oil, not just a perfume. Perfume oil is usually, it's got a stronger, like, you know, like if you meet, have you hippie friends that just douse themselves in patchouli? Have you ever met someone who's like really into patchouli and you're like, whoa, patchouli, wow. And a lot of friends I've had, they're not into bathing for whatever reason. And then that's kind of what they use to cover up any body odor. They just, you know, solve it with patchouli oil. Not everybody uses, I'm not making the conclusion, if you use patchouli, you don't bathe. All I'm saying is I have friends who don't like to, and this is what they use. I know it's weird, but that's what they're into. But it's powerful, and you can smell it. You can walk by people. I passed a lady in the elevator in the Logos building who uses patchouli, and I can smell her a mile away. I just know it's there. And Bath and Body Works, I'm kicking the clock back to 1993. I had a friend, she used to wear this elderberry perfume oil, and I could smell her like anywhere. I just knew she was there in the science building because it was that strong. So you got a picture. He's got this perfume oil on his head. It's come down his body and it's on his feet. She's taking her hair and she's rubbing it back and forth and back and forth, just trying to sop up the excess oil probably and making sure he's covered with it. Now, this is what's going to happen. She's going to smell like Jesus, right? Jesus is going to smell like her, and the whole room's going to smell like both of them. We can make that conclusion, right? It's a powerful perfume oil. It's on her hair. It's on his feet. It's on his head. So they all smell the same. Her, Jesus, and everyone around them who's not even touching the oil is still going to get the idea like, wow, that is strong smelling stuff. Smells good. And Mary smells like Jesus. Now, I was thinking about this, and I immediately started thinking about 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 15. You can turn there. It's going to be up here. Now, when Paul writes, now you got to keep in mind, this is what Paul's writing when you read this verse. He's remember a few weeks ago when we went into the triumphant entry, what it symbolized? When you won a war as a Roman general, say you vanquished some rival country and you just crushed them. It was a big battle and you just crushed the enemy. So you'd come back and you know, heralds would go out and they'd let the town know, like Rome would realize that the general was coming back with his soldiers. And so they'd come into town, and the first thing that would come in was all the loot, all the stuff that you took, all the plunder. So all the cool chariots and all the cool livestock and cattle and everything that was going to bless the whole commerce of Rome. So everyone's super fired up about that. And then what would come in were the soldiers that lost. The losers would come in next. Head hung low, who knows, you know, tied, shackled. And so everyone sees them. So you see the spoils that they took, the people that they conquered, and then the soldiers come in. And the winning, you know, the victorious soldiers. And then they've got priests swinging incense back and forth, right? So you've got this smell in the air. And then you've got the winning soldiers, the losing soldiers, priests with incense everywhere. All of Rome would be filled with this incense. And then you've got the victorious general coming in his white horses and his chariot. And that's kind of, this is the procession that Paul has in mind. Now, that incense would be a strong smell, but it would be a different smell to two kinds of people. If you were a Roman, particularly a soldier, and you just won, it would be the best smell in the world because it meant victory. You won. You crushed the enemy. If you were a Roman citizen, it was good for you also because your economy just beefed up because you took all these people's loot. However, if you were one of the defeated soldiers, it was the worst smell on earth. It was a smell of death because you were headed, most likely, marching to execution, or you're going to be sold as a slave. I mean, either scenario is bad. So the smell meant two things. It was the same smell, strong, powerful, and everywhere, but it brought two reactions from it. One was good, we won, smell of victory, and the other was bad. We lost, smell of defeat, okay, and ultimately death. And then when he talks about this, you know, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, he's putting Christ in the position of that victorious general, which is what the triumphant entry was all about. He rode into Jerusalem lowly on a donkey, but we know he wasn't lowly at all based on what we know in Isaiah 6 and in Revelation when we see the transfigured Jesus, victorious Jesus, holy Jesus. He's victorious in that he conquered the cross, conquered death, and allowed us, you know, to get to heaven as well. But keep in mind that this verse, when it's written, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place, for we are God's fragrance, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. All right, so the point is, if you're a Christian, you need to be smelly. It's either, I don't care, the worst thing is to be neutral. Where there's no smell, like, I don't smell anything. You know, not good, not bad, nothing. It's saying to some, your life should be convicting. It should be so peculiar. You should live a life that demands an explanation where someone's like, man, I am not that way. Wow. And to that person, it's a smell of death in a sense. And then to other people who are like, wow, that inspires me. I want to walk with God like that. I want to love Jesus like that. Not saying you're legalistic and weird or anything like that, or people just won't like you on either side, but if you're loving Jesus and loving people, you have a life that smells good and it's attractive and you want to be around that, right? And don't be surprised if you have a life that smells bad to somebody, they're not going to want to be around you because it's just too convicting. And this is kind of what it's saying. And F.B. Meyer hits this on the head. I love this quote. He says, a sweet savor of Christ. It does not consist so much of what we do, but in our manner of doing it. Not so much in our words or deeds as an indefinable sweetness, tenderness, courtesy, unselfishness, a desire to please others to their edification. It is the breath and fragrance of a life hidden with Christ in God and deriving its aroma from fellowship with him. Wrap the habits of your soul in the sweet lavender of your Lord's character. I think that's just well said. It's just a product of a close, as we'll see, relationship with Jesus. A couple other things too, but that's one of the main things. It just is part of you. And that's the thing about something that stinks. If it stinks, like diapers, for example, clean many of those. Once nursing's over, they smell bad, right? When real food hits the scene, it's a whole nother level of stank. I don't need to analyze it. I'm not like, well, let's see what we have here in this diaper. What's causing the stench? You're like, dude, this is bad. I need to wrap this diaper genie, cinch it, get it out of here. Right? There's no need to analyze. It just stinks. It just is. I don't pick it apart. It's just smelly. And if something smells good, like you smell a rose, you're not like, I wonder what, unless you're really like botanist geek, you're not like, I wonder what aromas and pheromones are being conveyed into my nasal passage. You don't do that. You're just like, smells good. I like that. Right? It's just, it's there. You don't need to go deeper. In fact, it smells good. Or maybe you're a spouse. You wear a certain cologne. Hate it. Don't do that. Or you like it. You know? Or if you're like me, you want to try them all. You smell weird at the end of the day because you sampled everything. I feel bad saying no to people when they give me those thingies. But you want, if it's good, it's good. If it's bad, it's bad. No further analysis needed. And I think this is what F.B. Meyer is saying. When you're dialed into Jesus and you know Jesus, it is just something that's there if it's legit. And if it's not, there'll be no sense at all. So if our exhortation, and what I'm playing off of, is the fact that Mary smelt like Jesus and everyone would have smelt her, and if she left the room, they would have smelt like each other. If that's the case, and that's what we're going to be like based on 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 15, I want to be a sweet-smelling aroma. I want to be an aroma of death, or I want to be an aroma of life, but I want to smell. That's the point. There needs to be something. The greatest tragedy is when you are useless, negligible, zero impact, zero, when people are like, really? Man, I've been around you. I've been your neighbor for 20 years, and I never knew you were saved. That's a problem. You know, when people say things like, I've had it said once to me, hated it, I thought you were a Christian. That's like the worst thing anybody could say to you, because they're not supposed to not know. It's supposed to be obvious based on how you live your life. Not even needing to say something, but especially when you speak, it should be obvious. And it should have different sense all the time. It could be, I told you I had friends that have just been like, wow, you never cuss. I just randomly noticed that. I've lived with you 3 months, roommate. First thing spiritual he said to me, you never cuss. And I'm not tooting my own horn because I have before, don't get me wrong. But I'm just saying that was just something God gave me victory over, something God, I was doing good at for a season, not trying to. And that's the one thing you notice. It could be, wow, you're like sexually pure. This day and age, that's like mind-boggling to meet people like that. Wow, you could, but you don't. Why? That's a life that demands an explanation. Why? Your outlook is so positive. You lost your job or your wife's left you, and you're still, you have some a quality that you're not bitter, you're not, that is part of this aroma. It's got different flavors and different textures, but that's the idea. It's something underlying, and it's a product of what we want to look at, because the question is, how can I be more smelly? If I recognize I'm supposed to be, how can I get more smelly? What do I have to do? And I think the first thing is by living your life based on the triumph you have in Jesus. Look at what Paul says again. He says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in the triumph of Christ. If you can recognize, despite your situation, whether it's good or bad, that there's one common denominator if you're a Christian. When you die, you go to heaven. You win in the end. God might give you a life that's characterized by victory and abundance. He might give you a life that's characterized by, like Paul. I mean, when Paul gives his testimony, it's like shipwrecked over, like shipwrecked three times. Like I've said, I mean, like, wow, if you've called me to reach the world, I think you'd give me a boat that doesn't wreck, God. But he never complains. He's just like, yeah, I treaded water for 24 hours once. It's all good. Like, that's not all good. That's, like, scary, you know? It's like I shouldn't be alive show I like to watch on TV. But he just goes through his life, been beaten quite a few times. Yeah, all these things. But all I care about is reaching the world for Christ. That's what I care about. I mean, that's amazing. But God gave him that life, and he didn't complain about it. Even when he prayed that God would take away that thorn in the flesh, he didn't take it away. He just gave him more grace to deal with it, and he was thankful for the fact that he had an ability to deal with the problem as opposed to the removal of the problem. So God could give you a life that's filled with blessing. He could give you a life that's right now difficult. There are generally seasons of both, you'll find. But I think the idea is you recognize that there's victory in Christ. You win. If Christ is for you, who can be against you? He'll never leave you or forsake you. He promised, so he doesn't. And then when you die, you go to heaven. So he promises he'll provide for you on earth, take care of you on earth, never leave you or abandon you on earth. You, if you're a Christian, you know where you're from. You know why you're here. You know where you're heading. And if you can keep that in mind and not get either sidetracked or bogged down by temporal things that really don't matter in the big picture meaning heaven, that's called a triumphant life. And that is one aspect, I think, of living a smelly life as a Christian. People who smell like that in dark situations, they're dialed into another level. They understand that, yeah, it's a hard season, but you know what? In the end, I win. Jesus loves me, and he died for me. And I'm holy, but I'm perfect in the eyes of God because of that. And I'm going to heaven. I asked John Corson once. I'm like, hey, John, how's it going? He's like, well, Michael, I'm going to heaven. And I'm like, cool. Yes, you are. Great. It was usually you ask that rhetorically. And you're like, it's good. How are you? But it was just so funny. He thought for a sec, well, I'm going to heaven. And I think that's such a good attitude. He was living a triumphant life. And so the first one, how can I be more smelly? How can I be more fragrant? By living your life based on the triumph we have in Jesus. The second one, by being at the feet of Jesus, as in listening and worshiping him, which we're going to look at soon. That's kind of my main point about Mary I want to look at. So by being at the feet of Jesus, you spend time with Jesus, and when you're close to Jesus, you're going to act like Jesus in any way, shape, or form. Like I said, if you look at all my applications that I put out over all my notes over all the year and a half I've been here, you'll always find that somewhere. Love Jesus more. Fall more in love with Jesus. Spend more time with Jesus. Because that's kind of the foundation of it all. When that breaks down, all the issues begin. When that's dialed in, your ability to get through problems is better and you're more effective at it. And so the second thing is be at the feet of Jesus, and we'll see what that means. And then C, this is kind of my spooky, you know, this is kind of the darker one, but by enduring seasons of crushing. If you really want something to smell good, like do pepper kernels smell much? No, what do you have to do? You put them in a grinder and you grind them and that's when they smell. Take a flower and crush it and that's when you really get the fragrance out of it. With spikenard, you had to take those rhizomes, and crush them to get the oil out of them. Anytime you want a fragrance, or with any kind of a herb, what do you have to do to it? You usually have to grind it or dry it and then crush it. Am I making sense? And so when you look at your own life, why is God allowing me to go through this? Why do I have this trial? as I've said in so many different ways and reinforcing it here, it's because he wants your life to be more fragrant. It's impossible to be truly fragrant, I believe, unless you've learned through seasons of suffering. Look at 1 Peter 1, 6-7. And I did lots of studies on this about a year ago. But 1 Peter, I think Peter nails it. Peter and James have some of the best verses, I think, when it comes to dealing with seasons of suffering. This is in verse 6. This is 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And it is need be, because generally you need to be through certain trials for God to bring this out of you. If need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He talks about how these trials create a genuine faith. He talks about how they purify your walk with God. We talked about that before. Because when the trials are happening, it really proves, it really causes you to prove whether you want to walk with God or not. It's easy to walk with God when it's all blessing and it's all praises. And you believe that God's, you know, going to give you the BMW and the hot wife or the hot husband and the hot godly husband and the big mansion and all these things because you name it and claim it. I mean, that's an easy Christianity. But when that doesn't happen, when you deal with cancer for yourself or a loved one, when you deal with the loss of a loved one unexpectedly, when you deal with all these things where it's not so name it and claim it, not so prosperous anymore, when you recognize that there's no promises of prosperity in the Old Testament, that God promises he'll give you enough, but not abundantly necessarily when it comes to monetary needs, then that purifies you. When you've got nothing to gain except Jesus Christ, and that's it, that is purifying. And I meet many people who fall away when they recognize, you mean he's not like a genie? I can't just do this and make him do that? That's purifying. So when you endure trials, according to 1 Peter 1 through 6, it gives you a purer smell or a purer fragrance. And the purer the fragrance, the longer it is. That's when you have eau de toilette. It means toilet water, but it's watered down perfume. But when you buy the perfume oil, which is usually like 10 times more expensive, or the concentrated perfume, it's going to have a more pungent smell because there's no water in it. It's not watered down. And so if there's never any trials in your life, then you've got a watered down fragrance that's not going to affect many people. Not many people are going to notice it. But when God allows you to go through certain trials, he purifies that fragrance so that it's more evident to the Christians and the non-Christians that are around you. James 1, 2, and 4, back up one chapter from Peter. In James, the brother of Jesus, I love what he says as well about suffering. Verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So he says, hey, trials produce patience, and patience causes your faith to be perfect and complete. So the trials, whereas trials, according to Peter, purify that smell, according to James, they perfect that smell. It leads to a more complete smell. And this is what I'm saying. Anytime you've met somebody who's come on the other end of a trial, there's always so much more depth to them. And I was listening, I was like in tears. I don't cry easy. I try not to anyway. Machismo thing, I don't know. But anyway, I was listening to this account. It was on I don't know, it was on K-Wave or 95.9, but it was about a Holocaust survivor. Just going into all that I don't know if he knew the Lord or not, you know, but I think he did because it was on Focus of the Family. But it was just crazy to listen to him explain his survival of the Holocaust and all that he'd been through, all that he'd witnessed, you know. And at the end of the day, how thankful he was that, you know, God brought him through it. And he was like teaching, he was sharing this at a high school somewhere in Orange County. And I'm like, wow. I'm like, that is something these high school kids would never get to hear from anybody except somebody who'd been through that level of suffering, who'd lost every, he had 75 family members. He lost every single one in the Holocaust. I mean, for someone to come through that and to still praise God, that is supernatural. And that is a purified, perfected fragrance. So if you're going through a trial, or if you haven't, you will, I promise you. It's just cyclical. You go through mountaintops and valleys. Don't get mad at God, because that's a sophomoric response. God, just, it's like the baby response. I'm mad at you, God. I'm so mad you're letting me go through this. I'm so mad you did this. I'm so mad you changed my job around. I'm so mad I lost my job. I'm so bad. You know, I'm so mad my kids are rebelling. No, these things God is using to purify you, because there's a purpose to it. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's clear right there. It's clarified that may the God of all comfort comfort you in all your suffering so that you're able to comfort those in the same way which you've been comforted. If God hasn't brought someone in your life yet that you can minister to through the suffering God's got you through, believe it, he will. That's the purpose of it. This day, it's one-to-one between a kid who grows up with a divorced family and a kid who grows up without a divorced family. So that means if you're a kid whose parents have divorced, don't get mad at God because it happened. Perfect scenario, it wouldn't have happened, but life's not perfect. There's sin here. And so in that scenario, once you get through it, guess what? God is going to bring kids your own age, students your own age, that need to hear what you've gone through. And they have no hope. And if you've got the hope of Christ that sustains you through it, then there's a ministry right there. And that's, at the end of the day, that's what it's all about. I mean, if our goal in life, ultimately, it's cheesy cliche, but you always heard the saying, you don't take anything with you on the way to heaven except what? Another what? Another soul, right? No stuff doesn't go with you to heaven. It's amazing how much time and effort we put into acquiring stuff when it's temporal. The pharaohs tried it. What happened? All their pyramids got sacked. They didn't get anything on the other side. Nothing. And so Greg Laurie always says, you know, you've heard it. You never see a U-Haul following a hearse. It's true. They don't. You don't, because when you're dead, it's over. No, you don't take it with you. And so when you can take other people with you, in a sense, then, man, suffering's worth it. And I think that's why Paul could go through so much. And that's his conclusion. All these trials, he's like, you know what? I don't care. I'm just burdened for my people. I want people to know the gospel. He's like, bring it on. I don't care what the trials are. They make me stronger. When I'm weak, I'm strong, and I'm better able to reach people. That's kind of what he's saying. And John Corson, again, and when he talked about losing his first wife, he shares this awesome story how he's on an airplane next to this one lady who began to, you know, they were just small talking, and he showed her pictures of her of his family, and she starts crying because she was engaged and her husband had died on the way to the wedding rehearsal, and she just, by this time, she wanted to have children. She just pours out, just crying, and she's like, I'm so sorry, I'm getting emotional. You wouldn't understand what I'm talking about. And he's like, oh, but I would. And then he goes into telling her how he lost his first wife in a car accident, and she ends up receiving Christ on the plane, ends up starting some ministry for, you know, families who've lost loved ones. Just crazy how God orchestrated that, but all I'm saying is God's got a purpose in it. And so don't get mad at God because he's doing something. And I think Acts 14, 20-22 is such a cool verse. When Barnabas and Paul are preaching, one thing they say, this is the early church, he says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. It's like a really funny farewell statement. Like, hey, imagine that as a doxology. God bless you all today. Remember, you're going to suffer a lot and go to heaven. Amen. I'll see you later. You know, it'd be like, kind of like, whoa, kind of like Debbie Downer, you know, just what was that? No encouraging word. But they don't beat around the bush. They're just honest. Like, hey, particularly in that day and age, because it wasn't long where, you know, saying you were a Christian, it didn't mean people would make funny at work. It meant they'd like kill you. You know, you'd get like fed to wild animals, and it was a death sentence a lot of time to follow Christ. I mean, he's just not beating around the bush. This isn't a seeker-friendly message here. He's just saying, hey, continue in the faith, be strong, and you're going to suffer tribulation before you get to the kingdom of heaven. And when you read that on its own, you're like, man, what a dark, sad religion. But when you understand the big picture, because this is what atheists always do. Anytime you read any book on atheism, old atheism, new atheism, they always have a problem with suffering. How can a loving God allow suffering? Wah, wah, wah. It's the same thing over and over again. I don't care when the book comes out. That's the conclusion. If it's a loving God, why doesn't he do away with suffering? If he's, you know, he's either too weak to do it or too messed up to allow it. And it's so, it's such a baby mentality because they don't recognize that suffering, it's productive in a lot of ways. Even working out, I like to work out. It does not feel good when you have lactic acid fermentation and you're barely able to walk because you did too many squats 2 days ago. But you know what? You're thinking, all right, cool. My legs aren't going to be skinny. I'll have some muscle there, you know? Or when you're doing bicep curls or whatever. You know how it is. Or on the treadmill. It's not fun to, like, sometimes getting your heart rate up and keeping it up for 30 minutes is not fun at all. But hey, you're going to live longer. There's a purpose to suffering. And so I think when I look at the Bible, especially, I mean, God didn't spare himself for suffering, right? The best example of why God, how can suffering be beneficial is Jesus. He suffered, but his suffering and his death and his resurrection brought us life. Sophomoric viewpoint, terrible. God died. Broad picture, yeah, he died and he rose again so he could give me life. And so there's a purpose to suffering, and we suffer because of sin. I mean, heaven's going to be a place where there's no suffering. Eden had no suffering, but God gives us a free will. So we cause suffering, but God's big enough to use suffering. And so tribulations, they'll come. But you know what? When you've got Jesus with you through the tribulation, when he's with you through the storm, which he is, God uses it, and he will use it. So don't lose heart if you're going through a season. He wants you to be more fragrant. And I think, I love the Bible. It caused, when you look at the whole counsel of God, it really puts things in perspective and makes sense of it. And so anyway, based on Luke 10:38, next point, and John 12, 2 through 8, we know that this was Mary's second time at his feet. The first time she sat down specifically, it says, to hear his word. He was speaking the word, and she sat down. And that's where Martha, remember, Martha's busy serving. She's not busy living for herself, but she's serving, and she's frantic, and she's frustrated because her little sister isn't helping out. And she goes to Jesus, and she's like, man, Jesus, tell her to get up and do something. She needs to help me serve. And Jesus, he's calm. He's like, Martha, Martha. She's like, no, she's made the right choice. You know, she says, you're preoccupied. You're so worried about so many things. She's made a better choice to sit at my feet and to learn from me. That's better. So the first time she sat at his feet to hear his word, but this time is different. She's at his feet serving him. And this is the premise for how you operate in your relationship with God. There are times where you sit at his feet and you listen. You listen to what you're being still and you're hearing the voice of God. Whether it's through the word of God or just, God, just, I want to be still because life is so busy. And I think if you're like me and you like to do, it's hard to sit still and just be calm and just meditate on some things. I don't mean like, oh, meditate. I mean like just meditate on God's word. God, what are you saying to me? What's the Holy Spirit saying in this area? In some gray issue that I'm starting to feel conviction on. What's that all about? Why did I not feel right about the date I went on with that person? The guy said he's a Christian, but I don't feel right about it. Why do I not feel right about this happening at this church that I'm going to? Why does it seem a little weird to me? And you begin to meditate, maybe search the scriptures, hear from God. But then the problem is, and that's all you do. Sometimes we're too good at going to church. That's all we do. I got it dialed in 7 days a week. Like I said, K-Wave, everything. You take a good thing and you make it a bad thing because you're not ministering back to the Lord. It goes both ways. You hear, and then it's so important that you respond, right? Or else you just get glutted and nothing happens. But it's a two-part ministry. Remember, we're called a royal priesthood. It's part of what we do. And priests, if you read Exodus 28, verse 2, they minister to God, right? Often we get kind of sidetracked. I've said this before, but we either like to hear from God, and then we just want to start ministering for God, missing the important purpose in our life of ministering to God. You were created, remember, to have a relationship with God. He doesn't need your help, really. He really doesn't. He's omnipotent and omniscient. And if you look at first team, like gold medalist, All-American Christian, I mean, it's Paul. He's like the best of the best. If you could really look at who's one of the best of the best. I know John the Baptist too, but Paul was amazing in what he did for the early church. He didn't. God saved him, just did it himself. And so if God wanted to, he could save the world by himself. He chooses to use us, but so often a mistake is made, I think, in Christendom when we begin to think that God needs us, and we get hyper-focused on serving people, forgetting that we're supposed to first serve Jesus. We're supposed to minister to him first. And I'm preaching to myself here because it's a lot easier for me to do stuff than it is to sit still and just, spend time with Jesus. I mean, that's a challenge. So maybe sometimes it's easier for you to do that than to serve others. But for me, it's easier. I can measure it. I can say, all right, I did this. Cool. Accomplished that. Saw this happen. You know, but just spending time and just meditating on the Lord, just taking time to praise the Lord and just to give thanks for something that he's done, to take a time out of my day just to worship him. If you're a good musician, just responding to him in song. She's not a musician. It's kind of random what she did, but that was her unique way of worshiping Jesus. Just like we said, Abraham's unique way of worshiping Jesus was planting a tamarisk tree unto the Lord. David's unique way was dancing in his underwear, all crazy, you know, where Michael got mad at him, but he just didn't care. He's like, you know what? I don't care. Who cares if I'm the king? I'm worshiping God. That's all I care about. And so there's different ways to do it, but the main point is that we do it. And I think it's so cool. She was so good at sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's it's so easy to get distracted. maybe I like to say I'm so pious that I get distracted by serving God so much. That's not what I'm saying. I get distracted by my son's Xbox and other things like that too. But all I'm saying is they'll be distractions. And especially this day and age when you've got iPhones with cool apps and Facebook on iPhone and, you know, you go from your iPhone to your computer and like Winston was sharing, all the distractions that are out there. This movie came out, but now they got 3D movies coming out where you have to get the 3D TV and 3D goggles. You know, I mean, it just never ends. Technology continues to raise the bar. And I was at Apple when the 4G came out. The line was 12 hours long. And I'm just like, you could like order it, you know, or you could wait a week and it'll die down. But they want it now because it's the hottest thing. Need to have it. Same thing happened with the iPad. Need it now. And I mean, the stuff is cool. Don't get me wrong, but it's amazing how we respond to that coolness. I need this now, but it never ends. And so there's so many distractions nowadays. You have to really discipline yourself. And I didn't even go into my kids and what they do. I mean, that's a whole other level of distraction trying to, you know, it's just, I think the devil's dialed in with all this. I think he's got little demons that just do like, there's like iPod demons and like mean toddler demons and all these other things that just, you know, disrupt things. But it's got to be something you pressed in to do. And it's something she did. And look what she endured to make it happen. I put expect opposition when you hear and serve. Martha, first time she sat at Jesus' feet, complained to Jesus about her. Get her up. She's lazy. She's sitting here listening to you and she needs to be helping me. That was opposition right there. Jesus defended her, fortunately. And here, opposition again. Jesus defends her again. Now Judas is like, oh, what is she doing wasting this perfume? It's as they criticized her sharply. Means they were like putting her down, like, you stupid woman. What? That was $45,000 perfume you just poured on his head. What are you thinking? And she didn't care. She doesn't say, shut up, throw the alabaster jar at him or anything. She's just focused on Jesus. And he defends her. I think that's so cool. You know, you're going to expect opposition in the form of crazy toddlers, in the form of some new app you want or something on TV or, you know, I notice weird things on my arm, like things I pick at. It's so easy to get distracted. The phone will ring indefinitely. You'll remember stuff that you forgot before you started reading the Bible. If you read any other dumb book, it won't happen. But when you read the Bible, all this stuff begins to happen. When you spend time with Jesus, distractions just happen. So recognize it'll happen. Push through it and say, no, I need to stay the course and I need to do this. So she expected opposition. So what I, you know, main point in this section, recognize the need for both things. Hearing his word and ministering to him. Hearing from him and ministering to him back. I'm not talking about ministering to others. That's a different story. This is just in your relationship with God. Focus on how can I learn more about you? I think one good way is scripture memory. When's the last time you memorized a scripture so you can meditate on it day and night? I mean, there's so many promises that from Joshua 1:8, you know, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth and meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll become prosperous and successful. I mean, these exhortations to be in the word, so many benefits from being in the word, but it could be scripture memory. It could be reading a Christian book, just, you know, a book that's edifying to you, a book that you've wanted to read and not made time to read. And just, of course, reading your Bible. Just, I'm going to methodically go through that. I'm going to pick a book and I'm going to go through it. You know, I recommend 1 John is such a good book to really understand the love of God. I want to understand the love of God. So I'm going to read 1 John 5 the whole week over and over again until I get it, until God speaks to me. And I think having that attitude, pressing through it, recognizing that I want to hear from him, and then I want to worship God back. How can I minister to God? How can I respond to this? You know, how can I worship God back after I've heard from him? And it's a conversation, I think. Well, it could just be praising God. You know, I'm not gonna have supplication. I'm just gonna be thankful. I'm gonna write down things. I had a roommate in when I was modeling in New York, and we'd pray together before we went to bed sometimes, and we'd have like a thank off where we just go back and forth and just thank God until we fell asleep. You know, I know it sounds weird. Models are weird anyway. It was just what I did. But it was just, we just tried to mix it up. And that was one thing we tried to do. Let's not ask for it. Let's just be thankful. And let's pray about some things we want to be thankful. It could be praying scripture. You know, this scripture meditation. You know, I want to read this prayer to the Lord. Whatever you want to do, it's broad. But anyway, just be aware that the warfare will try to keep you from doing it. And then when Jesus points out in verse 5, he talks about the poor. He's not saying don't serve the poor. You know, he's just saying, hey, focus on me first. He's saying, I'm the one you minister to first. When you've done that effectively, then you're going to be capable, like we saw a month ago, to love people. You love me first, you'll be able to love other people. You serve me first, you'll be able to serve other people. When you get that out of whack, it's just a matter of time before you don't do it anymore, before you're tired of it, before people start annoying you that you're trying to serve, before you just give up on them and, you know, you want to command fire to come down from heaven and blow them up because they didn't receive what you're saying. That is a breakdown in a relationship with Jesus. And so recognize both things. You must minister, hear from Jesus and minister to Jesus before you can hear, I think, from others and serve others. And the passage about the poor, he says, you know, the poor you'll have with you always. He's just saying, look, this is my last week on earth. If there's ever been a time to spend with me, it's now. And poor people, they'll always be there to serve. You notice he doesn't put that down. He was very proactive in how he served people. And he just says, hey, you know, you got all the time in the world to do good to them. And the early church did. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. And I think that's so cool. She has done what she could. This was her way of worshiping God. Somehow, I don't know how, she got a $45,000 bottle of perfume oil. She just had it, spikenard. She had it. We don't know how she got it, but she wanted to use it. And so she gave sacrificially to Jesus. What do you have? What gifts? Winston, he's got a gift of filmmaking, so he's offering that back to God. What gifts do you have? I know you have them. I mean, we do. And I think the thing to do is, okay, this is something I'm good at. How do I use it? It could be I'm good with kids. They like me. They don't throw stuff at me. They're not mean to me. They genuinely like me. I know I'm going to serve at my church's children's ministry. I'm going to try to. Or if my church doesn't have one, I'll, you know, attend my church and I'll be involved there. There was a couple of my church up in Santa Rosa. They would go to one church first service and just do the children's ministry, and they'd come to my service and be a part of it. You know, they liked our church as far as being part of the body, but our children's ministry was pretty dialed in because it had like six kids. So she went to another church where she could serve. And I thought that was just cool. They were looking for ways to serve. I've talked to people here who love old people. They love convalescent homes. To some people, you're just depressed when you show up. I've talked to some people who love old people, love talking to older people. And I'm like, that is a killer ministry. So they've started going out to these. There's a ministry that Calvary Chapel now has specifically for that, which is really cool. But I've talked to people who, that's just what I like to do. I like old people. That's great. So if you like young people, there's ministry. You like old people, there's ministry. Middle, college age people, there's tons of college age ministries. There's just different ways to get involved. It could be getting together with people and just praying regularly for specific demographics or types of people. Lots of ways to serve him. But I think it's cool. She did what she could. So I think, you know, what can you do effectively or uniquely for Jesus? And so her memorial, this is cool. Look at what this is what Jesus says to defend her. And I think it's so cool. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Now, this is monumental because she's a woman. Women got no love back then. Children and women were just like slaves back then. And he's going out of his way not just to not only teach a woman, but to exalt her to the level where, wow, you know, you're going to be remembered forever. I think that's so cool. Women were used all over the place in the Bible. The Bible gets a bad rap for being chauvinistic. It was the first religion to ever free women and to get them involved in ministry. I mean, Phoebe was a deaconess. We know that. I mean, Paul, when you look at Romans, he gives shouts out in Romans 16 to, like, I think 8 or 10 different women. I can't remember which the number was, but lots of women that are mentioned who had house, you know, churches at their houses and who, you know, served alongside. I mean, Aquila and Priscilla teamed up together to help Apollos understand the Bible more clearly. I mean, so I love how just Jesus picked her. Hey, she's a woman, but she wasn't a preacher or a teacher. She wasn't some profound orator of God that will make it. If you look in Acts 11, there were these people that went out, awesome evangelists, never mentioned. We don't even know their names. They get like 2 verses of love, that's it. These great guys did awesome things. Don't even know who they are, unnamed. But Mary, just on her, just with her testimony, her consistency at being at the feet of Jesus, her willingness just to serve with what she had, she is legendary now, in a sense. And she's only got a couple verses about her. But he's like, you know what? What she did is so amazing, so humble, generous, just being at my feet anytime you hear the gospel, which is kind of a cool prophecy. I mean, that's a bold prophecy to say, hey, anytime this gospel's preached, the whole world's going to learn about it. And it's true. Anytime you've heard a church, everybody knows about this story. They might get it a little convoluted with the other one of Luke 7, but everyone, pretty much, if you've been to church, you know the story about some lady who washed Jesus' feet with either her tears or some oil. I mean, like I said, they get strewn together, but it was true. And now, Judas hits the scene. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money, 30 pieces of silver. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now, what I think is interesting is Judas had all the tools to far surpass Mary. Mary was a woman. She had no spectacular gifts that we know of. Judas did. Remember, Judas was sent out with those disciples that first mission trip where they were able to remove demons from people and do miracles. He did all those things. Judas was a miracle worker. He'd done these. He was in the circle. He was in the inside 12. They trusted him so much they let him keep the money. Now, Jesus knew what he was up to, don't get me wrong. But, I mean, everyone else did. They thought he was great. They were shocked when he betrayed them. I mean, this guy had all the tools to be legendary, but he wasn't. And I think the problem when you look at him is, one, he was greedy. He was prideful, greedy. And he was just around Jesus, not at the feet of Jesus. There are tons of people who are just around churches. It's not, I kind of believe it. I know it's not wrong. Not that it's right, but it's just not what I do. Not what I do at this phase in life. I'm kind of at the age where I want to have fun and be crazy. Later on, when I'm old and boring, then I'll become a Christian and walk with God. I mean, that's a mentality here a lot. You know, like it's like a downer to get saved. You know, I don't miss anything from the world. I mean, trying to hook up with girls in clubs when I can't even dance, and it, you know, and it's just not, you know, hangovers. I never drank that much, but I mean, hangovers aren't pleasant. I mean, if you look at all the stuff that's your old life, is that fun? I was at Rite Aid when my kids were six. I'm like there at like 2 a.m. at the one by my house. And you see these just drunk crew just running, being loud and obnoxious. And I'm just like, thank God I don't have to do that anymore. It's just so lame, so not cool at all. You know, just girls and guys being like, "Yay, party!" You know, it's just like, you remember a friend of mine went to Rhode Island, University of Rhode Island. And he was my that model roommate I told you about. And so I just went with him. And we're just hanging out, and they were all non-Christian friends of his. We're just hanging out, like, at this party, and I'm, like, sitting here, like, I'm watching all these college kids, like, do keg stands to get drunk. You never see it. It's just really stupid. You stand on your head, and you funnel beer upside down just to get inebriated. You don't even enjoy the taste of the beer. And so I'm, like, I'm watching these kids get drunk, looking at pictures of the wall of kids getting drunk. So I'm, like, looking at pictures of kids getting drunk while kids are getting drunk, and I'm just, like, man, there's a lot of drunkenness in college. I'm so glad I don't need to do this, you know? And so I think just Judas is, he had no excuse. He had, you know, heard it all, been around Jesus, but that was it. He wasn't close to Jesus. I think when you're really close to Jesus, you recognize just the world just has nothing to offer you anymore. There's nothing there. But it's a product of spending time with him. And so the applications are, I mean, number one, learn from Mary, be at the feet of Jesus, and stay at the feet of Jesus. She was consistent in being at his feet, consistent in her quiet times. When I read stories about, you know, George Mueller and these guys, I mean, to hear that, like, he literally had dents in his wood floor from his knees, from praying, I mean, that's crazy. You know, that he read the Bible over 200 times before he died through, I mean, that is crazy. And you wonder, like, well, no wonder God did such crazy things to him. James, you know, Jesus' brother, he was called James the camel-kneed because he had these crazy, gnarly calluses, history tells us, on his knees, because he was always on his knees praying. I mean, that is some serious, I mean, I get some calluses on my hands, I feel all tough from working out, but look at these prayer calluses, bro, my knees. I mean, that is like, whoa, you are so holy. You know, I've never met anyone who's got prayer calluses on their knees, you know, at all. This guy did, you know, but I mean, I just think, stay at the feet of Jesus, be in his word, be worshipful, endure opposition, because this is the greater work. You were created to have a relationship with Jesus. That's your main purpose. Angels do way, they're way more effective at serving than we are. He could use angels. They're way more, I mean, God is sovereign. He's way more effective himself. If he wanted to reach people, which he could. He chooses to use us, but you were created for a relationship with Jesus. Second thing, learn from Judas and beware of only being close to Jesus in proximity. Like, I go to church. Yeah, I know this, totally. Yeah, I used to know that, or I used to be consistent. I mean, these are all things where you're around Jesus, but you're not at the feet of Jesus. And that's dangerous. Judas was near, but so far. The Pharisees were near. They knew the Old Testament, and it was all about Jesus, but they didn't understand who the Messiah was. I mean, that's the greatest travesty to me. When you meet kids who grow up Christian, or they grow up at the church, or they went to Calvary, but they're just sick of it. Like, I don't care anymore. I just don't want that. I kind of was around it. Or I'll meet kids that they literally think they're saved when they're completely, radically, insanely in sin. And I'm like, well, the Bible says people who weren't even saved were like casting out demons from people and were like doing miracles in a sense and prophesying, and they weren't saved. Do you think you and your lifestyle are? I mean, it's a scary thought, but there's a lot of, like we talked about before, people who don't understand sanctification. But really, beware of that. Don't be a Judas. Don't be around Jesus. Be at his feet and know him. And then finally, be smelly. I mean, we're called to be fragrant. And so recognize that trials will come. It's inevitable. They'll happen. But God will use them. Recognize that you need to keep that triumphal mindset, that no matter how bad it gets, God is there. He's aware of it. And he could fix it. But if he's not yet, it's because, like I said, he's causing you to be more fragrant. But at the end of the day, you go to heaven. I mean, that is huge. You understand that is so huge. Atheists have no hope of heaven. And when Paul talks about Christianity without the hope of heaven, without the hope of eternality, because remember, we're created eternally. Your soul spends eternity in one of two places. So you can't help but ponder forever. I mean, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity in your hearts. That's why people always ask, what is life? Where are we headed? People want to know the future. That's why people go to fortune tellers. Because you want to know, because it's an unknown thing. You want to know where things end up. Christianity, God is the Alpha and the Omega. You know where it ends up. If you know where it ends up, I mean, if you knew, like that's why you don't like to watch the end of a movie, right? There's no fun anymore because it's like, I know what's going to happen. You know, I know the end point. And so it's just, the middle parts are kind of like, they don't scare you so much. Or you're not sad when the hero gets shot because he's going to survive or whatever. It doesn't, it's, well, in a good way, not a bad way, we know the end result. We win. So that should motivate us to live triumphantly. If I win, I know I win, I know I end up in heaven, then I'm going to live triumphantly, and that's going to help me exude, that's going to help me to exude the fragrance of Christ. And then again, I'm just going to be at the feet of Jesus. The closer I am to Jesus, the more I'm going to smell like Jesus, right? So if you've lost sight of any of those things, we got people here to pray for you. Like I said, we've got our new prayer team with men, women dialed in, spread it all around. I love that. We've got people that are involved. And so you have if you're a gal and you want to pray with a gal, you've got that. If you're a guy, you want to pray with a guy, you've got that. You've got a variety of people to pray for to get prayer from. So if you need prayer, find it. We've got communion here. If you need to go, we understand if you need to go, but if you want to stay in worship, then take communion. We encourage you to do that also. I went way over, so we are supposed to get our kids out of daycare by 9 so they don't get mad at me. So don't let them get mad at me. So have one parent get the kids out and come back if you need to. And then just worship God. So Scott's going to close with some songs, and then you guys are out of here. So God, we come before you thankful for what we see in you, God. Thankful that we have that fragrance in Christ, Lord. Thank you so much that you show us how things are, God, and you show us how to do things, God. And so if we want to be this fragrance, Lord, just for people who need to know, God, we want to be fragrant for people who need life, God. We want to be fragrant for people who need to recognize that death is imminent, God. We want to be fragrant, Lord. So help us to be fragrant for you. And help us to be at your feet, God. Just really ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen.